And so we could stop there. That's a really valid take from Esther 7. So much providence. Trust God. Now go. But I think there's something bigger on show in Esther chapter 7. Busy week this week with Lent beginning on Wednesday. Yep. Which means that Tuesday was Pancake Day. How many people partook in Pancake Day? Wow, like 4 people? Pardon? I don't know what that means. But really, 4 people had a pancake on Tuesday and that's it. The day before Lent starts, when you would traditionally use up all of your eggs and flour and butter and all the rich foods, because then you're going to live very simply during Lent as a period of preparation for Easter. What a good question. People are going to think that we planned that, like a plant, put you in the front row to ask good questions. Anyway, I'd planned to talk about Pancake Day, as you can see, but for the four of us that did, then this is really appropriate. For the rest of you, it's not. But anyway, Pancake Day was Tuesday. We were invited to somebody else's house. I made a throwaway comment about Pancake Day last week and scored an invitation to a pancake day at somebody's house. So, I mean, what else do we like to do? We like to eat pancakes. If anybody's got a boat, I'm quite happy to visit this week. Or if you've got a horse, I'd quite like to come visit your horse. What else do we like to do that we can talk about? No, Pancake Day is like a legit pseudo-Christian day before Lent starts. A day where you rid the house of all the rich, fatty foods, where you would live very simply in Lent. Nothing to do with whatever you just said. Shrove Tuesday is the official name. Well, be that as it may. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Maybe it's got nothing to do, Patrick, with the pictures. Anyway, so for the four of us that actually enjoyed Pancake Down Tuesday, we were invited to somebody's home. And Jesse, our youngest son, was served something that kind of looks like this. Pancakes, fruit, and some cream. And you could see it in his little six-year-old eyes. His eyes lit up. You could see his pulse quicken, you could see him salivating, you could see him working through in his mind just how nice this was going to be. And so it all went onto his plate. It all got mixed up in some great big six-year-old boy mess on the plate. And then all of a sudden, he refused to eat about half of what was on his plate, which was really, really weird because they're all pancakes, they're all good. All of a sudden, he refused to eat about half of it because unbeknown to me, he decided mid-meal that he now doesn't like cream on pancakes anymore. And we've had pancakes as a family lots of times. He's put cream on them or he's not been particularly bothered when cream has touched them. But halfway through the meal, he just totally, in a very unexpected way, refused to eat anything that had been contaminated by the cream on his plate. And to say that it was unexpected was a bit of an understatement for me, for his brother, for our guests, for anybody within like a sort of 300-meter radius of him shouting that he was not going to eat these pancakes anymore. Very unexpected. And all of that to say, Esther chapter 7, we see a couple of things that are so unexpected. Perhaps as unexpected as Jesse and the pancakes. But, you know, we were invited there and it didn't really work out as planned, given that he refused to eat half of his nice pancakey treat. And as we work through Esther chapter 7, we'll see, again, we're not going to talk about pancakes, but we'll see why things sometimes don't work out as planned, as with Jesse and his dinner, and why we can take comfort from knowing that even our best laid plans, sometimes when they unexpectedly don't happen, it's still okay. So the first thing we're going to do then, we're going to read Esther 7, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to set the scene for what is happening. So Esther 7, 1 and 2, the king and Haman have come to this second banquet with Queen Esther a couple of weeks ago in Esther 5 was the first one. Last week, Esther 6, we talked about living life between banquets and between the major movements of our lives. And then here in 7, they're on the way to the second banquet. And on the second day of this second banquet, the king says to Esther, "What's your request? And it shall be granted to you. What's your petition? Ask for up to half the kingdom, and it shall be done." So this is it now. This is probably is this the third time that the king has said, "What's up? What do you need? What do you want? I'm here to help," in a way. And now this is it. This is time for her to share what's on her mind, what she's been thinking about, what she needs from the king. So we're going to read again now, as Brenda just did for us, Esther 7, picking up in verse 3. Queen Esther replied, "If I have met with your approval, O king, and if the king is so inclined, grant me my life as my request, and my people as my petition. For we have been sold, both I and my people, to destruction and to slaughter and to annihilation. If we had simply been sold as male and female slaves, I would have remained silent, for such distress would not have been sufficient for troubling the king." Then the king responded to Queen Esther, "Who is this individual? Where is this person to be found who is presumptuous enough to act in this way?" Esther replied, "The oppressor and the enemy is this evil Haman." Then Haman became terrified in the presence of the king and queen. Enraged, the king arose from the banquet of wine and withdrew to the palace garden. Meanwhile, Haman stood to beg Queen Esther for his life, for he realized that the king had now determined a catastrophic end for him. And so here, for the first time in the book, is when Esther really openly and publicly, and it looks like with a degree of confidence, identifies herself with her people. She publicly identifies herself as Jewish here. Notice with me there, she talks about my people. We have been sold, I and my people. And if we had just been sold into slavery, probably wouldn't have come to bother you, but we've been sort of condemned to die. And we've talked about the Jews in the kingdom at this time, going all the way from India to Ethiopia. About 15 million people have been condemned here to die. And we read there in verse 4, "We've been sold." And she knows the specific amount because she was told all the details. "We have been sold to destruction and slaughter and annihilation." And again, you know, if we'd just been sold into slavery, probably wouldn't have said anything because that's not worth troubling the king about. But this is really different. And so the king responds, "Who is this? Who is so daring and who is so bold as to sell off a whole people group for destruction in my kingdom?" And the way that Esther has phrased this has very conveniently left out that you signed this off. She's brought this to his attention as an awful thing, whilst very shrewdly leaving out, actually, you approved this and you signed off on this. Esther replies, who's this guy? Who's so daring? Who's so bold? Presumptuous. She says, "It's the oppressor and enemy is the evil Haman." So now the cat's out of the bag. The truth has been told. And as a result there, we see that Haman becomes terrified in the presence. He knows he's done wrong. And this must have hit him like a ton of bricks. He's been outed in front of the king and the queen for being so bold, so sneaky, so manipulative to sell off a whole people group for destruction and have the king sign off on it. And Esther's been very wise in the way that she's done things and how she's talked about things. Haman was a bit sneaky, and we said back in Esther chapter 2, was it 2, chapter 3? He spoke about Esther and her people in such a condescending, such a negative way as to make the king think that this was a really good thing. And then in rage, he gets up and he leaves. We don't know why, and it's important for us not to make reasons why when the Bible doesn't say why. But for a guy who once had the sea whipped, for a guy who once had chains and handcuffs thrown into the sea to show his dominance over the sea when it wouldn't behave in a way that he wanted, getting up to go for a walk in the garden when you're full of rage is quite a good move. And so the king steps out, and we're left now with Haman, Esther, and whoever was there to attend and to serve. And he begins begging for his life. We see Haman stood to beg Queen Esther for his life. He knows now that there's only one logical conclusion to what's happening here. And he knew the game was up. And hey, if we just pause here, this is so ironic that the man who had planned the destruction and the slaughter and the annihilation of Esther's people, the Jews in the king's kingdom, now found himself begging for his life at the feet of one of those people, as he referred to Esther and all the other Jews a few chapters back. Those people, a certain people, they're not like us. Now he's begging at her feet. And all the things that he had planned for the Jews in the kingdom have now come back to him. Very, very similar to what we read of in Psalm 7, a prayer for deliverance. Very, very similar circumstances. Psalm 7, we read, "See the one who is pregnant with wickedness, who conceives destructive plans and gives birth to harmful lies. He digs a pit and then falls into the hole he has made. He becomes the victim of his own destructive plans. And the violence he intended for others falls on his own head." Now, it's certainly not the main point for us from Esther chapter 7, but the truth here is that sooner or later in our lives, maybe not as quickly as we see here in Esther, if somebody is conceiving trouble, if somebody's pregnant with wickedness, as we read this, if you're making plans that put others down, it's not going to produce those intended results. We read here, he digs a pit. The person plotting to put down other people, he digs a pit and then falls into the hole he has made. And it's quite an uncomfortable truth to talk about, but we see some divine and very fair punishment in this. The punishment fits the crime. Haman had planned the death of not only Esther, but all the Jews in the kingdom. And as we read forward, we'll see that that comes to him. We see a very divine, a very fair, very scriptural punishment here. That the punishment fits the crime. It's not wildly worse, and it's not infinitely easier than what you would have had other people suffer. And we think back to Exodus, and we read of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a lot of times people use that to say, well, look, I'm allowed to retaliate, and I can fight back, and you know, I'm allowed to do this. You give me permission to fight. But really, those kind of rules in Exodus are limiting your response and limiting your punishment. So if somebody's poked your eye out, you're not allowed to kill them. That's disproportionate in response. If somebody's knocked your tooth out, you can't chop their leg off. Those rules exist for a proportionate punishment. And Jesus came along and said the same thing. All who take hold of the sword will die by the sword. And so there are loads of different applications. We could go into so many different directions from here. But very, very simply, we should be very, very aware that what we plot and we plan against others, when we do that, when we start conceiving schemes and plans and ideas, and we've got feelings of negativity towards other people, the full counsel of Scripture shows us that this will find its way back to you. That's quite a sobering warning. It's not a very upbeat, positive message. And hopefully we're not that kind of person. As Psalm 7 describes, pregnant with wickedness, giving birth to harmful lies, you know, making plans that put down other people. I really hope that we're not those people. But it's a really, really sobering warning for us if we ever stray into those places and those patterns of thought. But back in Esther, the truth is out there now. Haman's planned and plotted death for the innocent, and in a very unexpected turn of events, very unexpected for him at least, he has now been found out. Truth is out. He's been found guilty, and he knows. He knows in his heart and his mind there's only one conclusion to this. So we'll carry on reading from verse 8 and we'll see. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet of wine, Haman was throwing himself down on the couch where Esther was lying. The king exclaimed, "Will he also attempt to rape the queen while I'm still in the building?" As these words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Indeed, there is the gallows that Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke out on the king's behalf. It stands near Haman's home and is 75 feet high." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The king's rage then abated. The king returns from his walk in the garden to the banquet and he sees Haman throwing himself on the couch next to Esther. How? Why? We don't know. It doesn't say. If you read around this, there are as many explanations as the day is long. He tripped in horror. He's just, you know, he has to sort something out for himself. He's not thinking, he's just tripped. Accident. He's beside himself in terror, and he's lost all sensible thought, and he's grabbed Esther and shook her and said, "You've got to fix this for me, maybe." One extra biblical, certainly not in scripture, idea says that the angel Gabriel pushed him. The king stepped out, like, "Right, now I'm going to seal the deal, push you on the sofa next to her," just when the king walks in. There's no evidence for that, but it's just an interesting theory. However he ends up there, the king sees them physically together on the sofa. Culturally, big no-no. We said it's a huge deal for Haman to have been invited somewhere privately with the queen. As much of an honor as it was to spend time with the king, to then be in the presence of his wife was an even bigger deal. So then for him to walk back in and see them together physically on the sofa is a huge no-no. And they are physically together. We read he's tripped and is next to Esther. It's one of those examples of scripture being translated very politely. Maybe it was somebody British. It's very understated. It's the same word that we read of in Acts 20 when Paul physically embraced Eutychus, the boy fallen from the window. Everybody thinks he's dead. And Paul lies on him and puts pressure on him and their bodies are together. That's what the king sees when he walks back in. And he's the rage that he's walked off in his garden is now back. Will he also attempt to rape the queen while I'm still in the building? He's absolutely sealed the deal for himself here. And as he said this, Haman's face is covered. And we think people condemned to die, bag, hood on their head. That's it. For all intents and purposes, Haman's life is over as soon as they cover his face there. And then in another wonderful display of providence, God guiding and maneuvering and directing his creation in line with his will, one of the eunuchs, one of the king's attendants, pipes up. Oh, there's some gallows already. And it's right next to his house. He built them for somebody else. It's this big, it's this high. What a massive coincidence. This person knows about them and is there just at the right moment to share this information with the king. And the king commands Haman to be hung on it. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's more of an impalement. And again, verse 10 is very short and straight to the point. It seems like a really funny pattern that we've noticed in Esther. These chapters where there's so much action, so much going on, finish with a very understated calm. So they hanged him on the gallows. And the king's rage abated. He calmed down. The rage died down when somebody has been punished for the evil that they have done. And so in a really, really short space of time, and from his perspective, for sure, in a very, very unexpected way, Haman has gone from being honored. He was given that position of like the number one in the kingdom below the king. He's been honored, then he's been humiliated. Then he was absolutely horrified. And I'm going to say hanged. I know impaled would be more accurate, but if we're sticking with all the H's, he's gone from being honored, humiliated, horrified, and now he's being hanged. And so what do we take from this living here now, thousands of years later? Well, again, in this chapter of Esther, there's so much providence, so many things that happen that are just too perfect at the right place at the right time, too big of a coincidence. We think about the way that Esther phrases her request, drawing attention to the wrong that has been done without pointing the finger at the king. My people have been sold, condemned to death and annihilation for a price, without saying, and actually you signed this off. The way that she phrases it, the moment, the very moment the king walks back into the room is the very moment that Haman's on the sofa with Esther, whether he was pushed by an angel or not. The very moment he walks back into the room. The fact that these gallows are ready, waiting for somebody to be impaled on them. The eunuch being in the room, knowing about those gallows. Perhaps he was the guy that let Haman in. Perhaps Haman had been boasting about it, and so he heard about it. But that guy knew the plan Haman had for Mordecai. That guy knew of the gallows. He knew where they were. He even knew how high they were. And he was right there next to the king at that precise moment to be able to say, there's some gallows ready. You don't even need to do anything. We'll just take him out and this is all done. And so we take from this that with a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God who has made promises for his people, there are no happy accidents in our lives. Nothing is unexpected for the God who guides us. And it might seem tremendously unexpected if we're looking from the outside in. As we're reading through Esther, Haman's roller coaster of a day, honored, horrified, humiliated, hanged. That's all in the space of about 24 hours for him. Looking in, that's hugely unexpected. But again, there is nothing unexpected for a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God who is guiding his creation in his will. And so for you and for me, when we're walking with God, when we're walking with the God who made everything and who guides and directs his creation, nothing is unexpected. And so when we feel like things aren't working out for us as we have planned, when we feel like our life is taking a different path to perhaps the one that we might like it to take, when we feel like it's just one unexpected thing after another, we need to remember that nothing is unexpected for God. We don't need to know every twist and turn in the road ahead of us. We don't need to know the details. 5 years' time, where am I going to be living? Where are my kids going to go to school? What's my postcode or zip code going to be? What's my next posting? What about after that when I'm up for promotion? And then I can either go on and stay or I can leave and do something different. We don't need to know those details. It's great to think about, to talk about, not too much time, but it's nice to spend time thinking forward. And I wonder where God will take us next and where we're going to go. But we don't need to know every twist and turn in the road ahead because we do know the God who is leading us there. Amen? He's made promises for his people. He's made promises that your life is going to be good. All things are working together for the good of those who love him. So we don't need to know every single step. It's nice to think about. It can be interesting to talk about, to picture what your life might be like. We don't need to know every twist and turn because nothing is unexpected for him. And so we could stop there. That's a really valid take from Esther 7. So much providence. Trust God. Now go. But I think there's something bigger on show in Esther chapter 7. I think Esther chapter 7, it gives us a wonderful a type. It's a preview, a foreshadow, an outline of Jesus. It gives us a wonderful preview of the substitutionary death of Jesus, Jesus dying in our place. Now, maybe this doesn't jump out of Esther 7 for you as clearly as it does elsewhere in Scripture. Places like Abraham and Isaac. Like, I'm about to do it. Oh, look, there's a substitute arrived just now. It's caught there in the bushes. Let's do that. And that animal can die in your place. That's a very obvious, a very clear picture of Jesus dying in our place. Here in Esther, what we're reading of is the guilty party dying in place of the innocent. We're reading of the guilty party dying to turn away the wrath, to calm the anger and rage of the king, and therefore bring about the opportunity for salvation, to be saved from death. And in Esther 7, it's the innocent, the guilty there dies on that stake for the innocent. Haman is impaled, we read, and the rage of the king is calmed. The king is so angry, he's raging about unrighteous behavior in his kingdom. He's put somebody in this beautifully privileged position and it's been abused. It's not been used properly. The freedoms that Haman was given, the responsibilities, all of that stuff that he was given was abused, misused, and used for evil. And the king is raging about that. And so the guilty is now going to die to save the innocent. But if we flip that around and we think about Jesus, as unexpected as that might sound now, we flip the story of Haman around, we see the truths of Jesus and the cross shining through, where the innocent dies to satisfy the wrath of the sovereign and to remove the death of the guilty. And there is a substitutionary death. Somebody's dying in place of somebody else in both accounts. Here in Esther 7, Mordecai, Haman, the guilty is now going to die in place of the innocent. In the case of Jesus and you and me, it's the other way around. The innocent has died in place of the guilty. And so just think for a moment. Are we talking about Haman or Jesus here? We're talking about a death that satisfies the anger of a sovereign against unrighteous behavior. We're talking about a substitutionary death, a death in place of somebody else to turn away the wrath of the king. A substitutionary death that saves God's people, allows them to have the possibility of redemption and life. Because the decreed death sentence against them has now been removed. We're talking about a substitutionary death that absorbs the coming punishment. I think those statements are equally as true if we're thinking about Haman here in Esther chapter 7, or if we think about Jesus dying on the cross for us. Scripture tells us that Jesus did not die to pay for his own failures. You know, the wages of our sin is death. What we deserve, what we earn for the sin in our life is death. Scripture tells us Jesus didn't die to pay for his own failures. He didn't die as punishment for his own sin, yet he did die. So for whom did he die? For whom did he offer his life as a ransom? For whom did he step in as a substitutionary payment to turn away the wrath of a king against evil and unrighteous behavior? Well, Jesus stepped in as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you and for me. And so, yes, we are in this chapter again. But we are not the heroic Esther who steps into the breach, identifies with a condemned group of people to save them from death, to snatch them from the jaws of death. That's not us. We're not Esther bravely stepping in, because we are the other people. We're the people condemned to death. But unlike the Jews in the kingdom of Xerxes, we do deserve what's coming. The record written against us has not been made up by some crackpot dictator. The record that stands against us is written deeply in our flesh, because we do sin. And therefore, we do deserve a death for it. Our sin earns us, Scripture tells us, the wages of death. The righteous anger of a holy God is kindled against you and against me when we sin, when we act and think and behave in ways that contradict who he is. And that just puts more and more and more distance between him and us. And ultimately brings us the wages, the reward of death. And we're unable to affect this situation at all. We're unable in our own flesh to earn anything different than a death, a physical, and a separation from God. We're saved from this only by the better and the truer Esther. We're saved by this only by Jesus, who stepped in, identified himself with us, as Esther did, my people, save me and them. Us, we, our, she fully committed to identifying herself with the people. Jesus stepped in and identified himself with you and me by taking on flesh. Scripture tells us that he took on the appearance. He took on flesh like us, the appearance of sinful flesh. It means he walked and talked around the place like we do. He was a real, living, breathing person. He stepped in, identified himself with us by taking on flesh, and gave his life to turn away the wrath coming our way. And by doing so, by offering himself as a sinless sacrifice, willingly doing so, not under compulsion, not paying for his own sin first, as he did that, he opens the door for us to claim that sacrifice. He opens the door for us to redemption and to life. We are, as people, exactly where the Jews in Xerxes' kingdom were at the end of chapter 7. A death has happened, and the consequence of it is that God's people have the opportunity to claim that and to do something with it and to make it their own. They've not earned Haman's death. It's been presented to them by grace, we might say. They've not done it, they've not earned it, but yet, here is the opportunity now to be saved, to avert the death coming your way, because one man has died, and that's turned away the wrath of the king. And as Jesus identified himself with us in order to save us, Scripture talks about two major ways that we can publicly and openly identify ourselves with him, too. One is baptism, the baptism of those who believe in Jesus, who want to take that sacrifice that he made and apply it to themselves. That is a very sacred, it's a very special act. It's very public, it's very physical. We physically imitate going down into death and back up to newness of life. And if that's something that you've never done, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. And the other way that we physically and publicly identify ourselves with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is by taking communion. And so, if you would like to publicly and openly identify yourself as Jesus did for you, if you want to do that in return, if you want to identify yourself with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I would invite you to take communion with us this morning.